Osama bin Laden left his home in Saudi Arabia to go fight the Russians in Afghanistan, and he slept in a foxhole with a piece of wood as a ceiling, and they piled dirt on top of that. He later upgraded to a cave where he lived for the duration of his time there. Often there were bombs falling on the surrounding countryside. This was the son of a billionaire, and he was worth many millions himself, and yet he chose to go and fight a war in a country that was not his own. The men he had recruited to go with him would often pray for martyrdom. They would hope that a bullet or a bomb would find them. Some of them even lived in white tents on the Rocky Mountainside, not even trying to hide from the Russian bombers flying overhead. They were hoping for a death that would earn a guaranteed salvation. Back home after the war, bin Laden would live in ramshackle homes, and his employees often lived better than he did. There was a long period of time where, when he was back in Saudi, where he would slaughter a lamb for his many guests, and then as they feasted, he would just nibble and eat very little. Then when they left, he would eat the scraps off their plates, believing that his sacrifice would gain the favor of God. Throughout his adult life, he fasted not just during the month of Ramadan, but he also fasted every Monday and Thursday, which is what legend said that Muhammad had done. And I'm not making him out to be a hero. He was not a hero. He was behind the murder of many people. My point is, he lived a very sacrificial life. A lot of his lifestyle choices really destroyed his health. But by his own admission, he was doing this to earn the favor of God. He believed he could earn God's favor, and those beliefs shaped his behaviors. And then his beliefs and his behaviors shaped him into a certain kind of man, and it was not a good man. And what's ironic is sometimes people say, well, you know, the Christian idea of grace, unearned favor, would make people into worse people. And it's ironic that the exact opposite is true. Most, if not, I'd say most people, maybe many would be more accurate, but most people, I think, believe they can and they must earn God's favor. Now, fortunately, most people don't believe, like bin Laden did, that they can earn God's favor through murder. But most believe they can earn from God, and this belief leads to misshapen values and behaviors, and then all of this misshapes human hearts. It can lead first, I think, to pride and or graceless living in response to others, but ultimately it leads to disillusionment and despair. And those are my general categories for a variety of ailments, but in terms of disillusionment, it sets in like this. I did things right. I did what my end of the bargain said I should do, and yet my kids still struggle, my marriage struggles, my health struggles. I'm not cured of temptations and addictions. Things are not going well for me. So I kept my end of the bargain. I worked hard to earn God's reward. Why didn't God keep his end of the bargain? On the other side is despair, where these are the people who when they look at their lives, are saying, I'm not keeping my end of the bargain. I'm not doing things right. I'm powerless to keep my side of things. My sins are too great. I can't earn God's favor. My situation is hopeless because I'm just too weak and sinful. The gospel is a covenant. It is an arrangement, but it's a one-sided deal. It's all grace. You say, well, what about faith? Isn't that our side of the bargain? Well, faith is a grace gift as well, but even so, faith is receiving the gift. It's not earning it. Say, well, what about spiritual disciplines? Are we not to try? Yes, we're to put forth effort, but that's very different from earning. And it's why the gospel means good news. It's unlike any man-made religion. All man-made religions are not good news. They're just the same old bad news of earn. The gospel is grace, unearned forgiveness from God. I can do nothing to add what Christ has done for me. The gospel is grace. It's unearned power from God. I have a new heart and a new ability to live this new life. But I can unplug from the power source and then try to go back to living and deserving from God by my own efforts. And again, I'm not talking about efforts to grow and enjoy God's love, but efforts to earn it, to deserve it. Effort to grow in relationship, any relationship, is motivated by love. And when we love someone, we work hard in the relationship, and our efforts are an expression of our love. But whenever efforts to earn in a relationship take over, then the relationship becomes a sort of bargaining, and it substitutes for love. And whenever trust is absent or very low in a relationship, then you find that people move into a sort of competitive kind of deal, arrangement. Scorekeeping becomes the name of the game. And instead of two people on the same team, an earning relationship creates two people that are living in this win-lose mode. And that happens in our relationship with God as well. When I unplug from the power of grace as a driving force in my relationship with God, I can do okay for a while. And this is very misleading, deceptive. So we can walk away from living by grace back into earning mode, and we don't notice it right away. The music keeps playing. And then the battery drains down, and we find that it's been some time since we've wandered away from grace. It's been some time that we've been living in the earning mode, and we find ourselves experiencing all kinds of grief. You cannot earn what's been done for you. And you must, at the same time, remain in Christ and not retreat back into the earning mode. Trying, yes. Closing the gap, yes. Earning, no. Because when we find ourselves in the earning mode, we're going to find ourselves back into disillusionment and or despair. So we have to understand that what's been done for us is a finished work. And it's a finished work, not just a finished imperfect work, but a finished perfect work. We can't add to it, so we have to stop trying. So let me read a passage for you, and starting in John 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified, and so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and a disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And would you read this last verse with me, please? When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So finished means that there's nothing more that can be added. If there were more to be added, it wouldn't be finished. But when something is finished and perfect, then it means not just that nothing more need to be added, but nothing more could be added. Because if you try to add something to perfection, then, of course, you're subtracting from it. We can't add to what's been done for us. It's finished perfection. So let's look at the cross, the place of finished perfection. I've heard sermons over the years that go into great detail about the physical suffering that Jesus endured. And it's fine, and it can be helpful for some people and not for others, to think about all the medical aspects of his suffering. But what's helpful for all of us, I think, is to read the account of the gospel as it's given to us, but to do so in the mode of "this really happened," to not just plow through it. I'd encourage you to take some time this week to read the account of the crucifixion, but read it as a historical narrative. Read it as a news event, if you will. As you read it, to try to smell the fresh lumber of the cross, to try to smell the pungent sweat from the bodies of dying men, to hear in your mind the rattled breathing of the last gasp of suffering men, to hear the catcalls from the mockers, to hear the weeping from the women, the Lord's mom and his friends, to put yourself there and to think about what would you think, what would you feel, what would you see, what would you hear. And it's important to read this as a real event, because if we don't read this as a real event, it eventually becomes less real than the other aspects of our daily lives? And if it's not really real, then what bearing does it have on my daily life? Last week, the parents of Carmen, a young lady who was killed at her school in Parkland, Florida, invited all of America to contemplate what they had gone through. And Carmen's dad said, we can become immune to tragedy. We guard ourselves from it. We don't want to think about it. We can turn it into an academic debate. And he said, you should try to imagine your own daughter, who you're so proud of, riddled with bullets. And that's a terrible thing to contemplate. And I know we can't absorb all the world's pain. We shouldn't try. But I think the grieving father's making a valid point. If we don't connect with the suffering of others, it becomes less than the reality that it is. And this happens to us in regards to the cross of Christ. Because we've heard the story, most of us, a million times. We've seen movies and Easter dramas, maybe. You see crosses worn around the necks of people all the time. And so it's something that we become immune to as a reality and as an injustice. And to think about a man who spent his life for the good of others being tortured and murdered for his efforts should be a horrible thing to think about. And it's important that we train our minds to think of the cross as a historical reality. But then that's not going to be near enough. Because just getting into our minds that the cross is a historical event won't tell us what the cross means. So we have to remember the meaning. And when bad things happen to people, people go on a search for meaning. It's normal. I believe it's so because we're made by God on purpose. So we are purpose seekers. It's in our DNA. We hunger and thirst for meaning, especially when things go bad. And sometimes when things go bad, well-meaning people will try to help sufferers by saying something like, everything happens for a reason. And this, of course, is a foolish thing to say to someone who's suffering. But it's not a foolish thing to think if you're a Christian who's suffering or to believe. You just shouldn't say it to the sufferer. But sometimes people who say this, they don't really believe in a sovereign God. They're saying everything happens for a purpose. But you ask them, why do you think that? Who's behind that? What exactly do you mean? Who's ensuring all these bad things are going to have a final good reason? And maybe some suffering parent would say, yeah, of course things happen for a reason. The reason is life is unfair. The universe is undirected and random. And there's a reason my daughter died, a bullet, but there's no final meaning. And I'm not saying Carmen's dad believes that. But when people can't find purpose, when they can't find final meaning in their lives, especially in their struggles, despair follows. But Paul writes about a very different approach. In Romans 8, he said, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. And so he unapologetically declares that all things have purpose for those who love God. And then he goes on to write about how if God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave his own son, how will he not in the end give us all things? Meaning our finer salvation, our final meaning. And he lists all the things that exist, literally all the things that exist, and how none of these things that exist can separate us from the love of God, so nothing can take the believer's final purpose, his final meaning. And so to believe that Jesus died on the cross in the Middle East around 33 AD as a historical fact is important, but it's not enough to have real lasting meaning. It's important that those final words of Jesus, it's finished, shape the meaning of Christ's death for us. The death of the cross on the cross means that our salvation has been purchased for us. It's a finished thing. Muslims believe Muhammad is the last and greatest prophet. They believe Jesus was important, but not as important because he was not the final word. But on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. There is nothing more to be added to his work. That was the final word of God regarding human salvation. It's finished. So the cross was an event in human history with a meaning that transcends human history and an application that should impact all of our lives. But a really important question, I think, to ask is why the cross? I mean, God's really smart. He's really powerful. Surely there was a better, less violent way to accomplish what needed to be done. And some theologians who don't take the scriptures seriously have called the cross cosmic child abuse. They mock the idea of a substitutionary atonement, the idea that Jesus would atone or pay for our sins by substituting his death for our lives. And they think it makes God into something less than he is, cruel and merciless. But if we begin our questions with an all-wise, all-powerful, all-good, all-loving God, which we should, then the assumption should be that if God did something a certain way, it's the best way it could be done. So why the cross? And there are a number of answers, and undoubtedly more than what we are even aware of. But the one answer is that the cross combines the fact that God is a just God and God is a loving God. And the cross is where the love of God and the justice of God found perfect expression. The cross is where love and justice are finished. And Jesus prayed in the garden to the Father that if there's another way, he'd like to take that way, but there wasn't one. And so he said, okay, I'll obey at all costs. And he went to the cross. Earlier in his life, some men were going to try to kill Jesus preemptively, but it wasn't time. And so Jesus just walked through the violent crowd untouched. In the garden before his death, the soldiers asked the Lord, are you Jesus? And he said, these are armed soldiers. And he said, I am. And they drew back and they fell to the ground. And the word fall means they literally fell, but they fell in terror and dread. And the point is he was powerful. He could have put the whole thing to a stop at any time. He had the power to do so, but he didn't. And unlike every other human being who's ever lived, Jesus was in control of the exact circumstances and timing of his own death. And you say, well, what about people who commit suicide? When people commit suicide, it's because they feel they've lost control of important circumstances and outcomes in their lives. Jesus was never in a situation where the circumstances were out of his control. So he didn't give up on life. He willingly gave it away. And his cry at his finish was not resignation. It was not failure. It was the sound of success. And so when he had successfully completed what he came to do, he said, it's finished. And so it is finished really powerfully summarizes the gospel. Can't add to it. So let's look at some application. Let me give you three. We'll go through three main categories of application. And what we're after here in our application time is to figure out how to stay out of the earning mode. The earning mode is a very destructive way to live our lives. So how do we stay out of it? Because it's so easy to slip into it. Three things. Recognize the signs of the earning mode. Remember the difference between earning and effort. And then reflect constantly on it is finished. And so looking at the signs of the earning mode, I'll give you two pairs of indicators. There's lots more. These are just two examples. One would be persistent pride, and then maybe it's a flip side of the coin, persistent guilt. And I say persistent because we all struggle with pride and guilt, but I'm talking about persistent. Persistent pride, I can earn God's favor, and I am. I'm earning it. Comparing myself to others favorably. Believing God owes me gold stars because of my good behavior. And on the other side, flip side, is persistent guilt. I must earn God's favor, but I can't. And this is consistently comparing myself to others unfavorably, believing that I'm walking around always ready for that big cosmic smack on the head because of my lack of good behavior. The other pair would be discouragement and disillusionment, which I mentioned. Discouragement, I can't keep all these rules. There's just too many. I can't not sin. Why try anymore? And then disillusionment, what's the deal? I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. I've done it right. Why isn't my life better? Then why try anymore? And there are other evidences of being in this earning mode, but they all show up in some way in our relationship with others, comparing and competing, and in our relationship with God, hiding and blaming. And so look for those. Recognize the evidence of earning mode in your life. It starts with a belief that I must and I can earn his favor, and then behavior. This belief starts showing up in my relationship with God and relationship with other people and my relationship with myself. And the second is to remember the difference between earning and effort. Earning is the belief that relationship with God can and must be gained through my own efforts. And I have to make consistently qualifying choices to stay in his good graces and not make disqualifying choices to fall from his good graces. Effort is the belief that relationship with God is so valuable that I want to do all I can to make it the best that I can. And they might look the same in some ways in outer practices, but they're driven by completely different motives. And they result in different kinds of people on the inside. One looks like love and is compelling. The other looks like insecurity or pride and is not compelling. So think about a child who's unsure and insecure about her relationship with her mom. What is she going to do? Maybe she's going to try to be near the mom, get underfoot. Maybe she's going to work to please her mom. She's going to look at people who have a relationship with her mom and then try to do some of what she sees there, emulate them. But the engine that's driving her efforts is fear and insecurity and competition. And so she's frequently sad and lonely and competitive and insecure. And her actions to earn relationship undermine the relationship because of the attitude behind those actions. And then let's say this child comes to understand that this mom really loves her. Maybe this is an adopted child, and she's applying old experiences she's had to this new relationship. And so now her perspective changes, and she's trying to be near her mom. She's working to please her mom. She's emulating people who have a relationship with her mom. All the same actions, very different attitude behind it. There's a different engine driving her actions. And so now in her life, there's love and growing confidence, not fear and insecurity. The best picture, of course, of this is the story Jesus told the prodigal son who horribly sinned and dishonored his father. And then when he came back, he was going through in his mind, how do I earn back my dad's favor? So he said, I know I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll be a servant. Maybe I can earn back what I've lost. And the father would have none of that. None of that. He said, no, you're my son. So then third, finally, reflect on it's finished. I think a practical way to know if you've unplugged from the power of grace and are living in the earning mode is to look around and see, how am I relating to people around me? Are you graceless in your responses to them? Then it's likely you're unplugged from the grace of God. Are you increasingly consistently competitive, angry, judgmental, harsh, unforgiving, unsympathetic, not listening? Do you feel continually worthless and unworthy and insecure comparing yourself to other people? If so, then instead of just trying not to be those things, which is fine, go back and go down a couple of levels and reflect on it is finished. When you're plugged into His grace can flow into and out of your life. So it's important to consistently repent of trying to live unplugged from His grace, and to reflect on it's finished. And then don't stop there. Go to rejoicing, thanking God. I'm going to show you a short video. I'll give you background so you know what you're looking at, because it's pretty short. And there's a river birch right beside my house. I planted when it was just about that big around, and now it's big. And the roots go down deep. And I cut a big branch about that big around off 2 months ago. I cut it off in the winter, and then I heard this dripping, drip, 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 and I walked by, and it sounded like water running. Sure enough, it was, and for almost 2 weeks, water has been pouring out of that stump, because the trees begin to suck up that life, and it's shooting it up to those branches, but this branch is missing, and so there's this life just pouring out, and now there's a puddle about this big on the ground. So run that video, I'll show it. I think it's a fascinating thing to watch. This has been going on for 2 weeks constantly. It's actually picked up steam as spring has gone on and the puddle. So there's a trunk out there. It's actually in a burn pile that used to be attached right there, a limb. And so to me, as I thought about that, I thought this set such a picture of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And there is available for us, I know, there is this grace life, constant flow of grace life available for us, but we have to remain in him. It is finished. And do you know this, and are you living this? Let's pray together. So why don't you try that, repent and reflect and then rejoice, and then we're going to worship together.